text this morning must be one of the great dialogues in Scripture. Entertaining, fascinating, confrontational, snarky at points. What a wonderful text. Let us pray. Father, may the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable to you, our Redeemer. In thy name, amen. Picture living in utter darkness from birth, and then you encounter light. What does light look like? You've never seen the color red before. What does the color red look like? How is it different from green and yellow? You've never seen an oval form before, never roundness or squareness. A recent study by Stephen Colson, the pioneer in vision and mental imagery, discovers that the qualities in vision are not innate and shared across the senses. You visually have to learn what squareness and roundness is. The feel of roundness may be altogether different than what you see. You've never seen an object coming toward or away from you. Oh, you mean that blue bike that is 3 inches tall is now 3 feet tall, and that's the same object? Well, picture all of this as the bandages come off your face after living in utter blindness all your life. With the advent of new technologies, more and more blind people are actually beginning to receive sight. And it's interesting that a significant minority of those that receive their sight actually are so terrified they ask to be blinded again. What an interesting thing that is. Wonderful, but terrible sight is. Well, we can well imagine the experience of the blind beggar of our text this morning. A man born blind from birth, in response to his call to alms for alms, instead of feeling the weight of a coin in his palm, he feels the pressure of fingers against his eyes. But not just fingers, the cold, wet earth, sand mixed with spittle, pressed against his eye socks. And then the following command, go to the pool of Shalom. Shalom, called Sent. Isn't this interesting that the Sent One sends the blind man to wash in the pool called Sent? But this story is really not only about physical healing, is it? What an anticlimactic story that would be if all this was physical healing. It's an amazing story. A blind beggar from birth who comes hoping for physical healing, and he receives far more. He encounters spiritual sight. The story begins the chapter prior with Jesus' stunning words about himself. Interestingly enough, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Light. What are we to make of these words? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is really a text about spiritual sight, what it means to live in spiritual darkness all of your life and receive sight for the very first time. It's a story that sends us off into two radically different directions. One on a path bathed in light. The blind man sees Jesus for the first time. And then we see the other picture. It's a sadder picture. It's a sends us off on a path bathed in darkness, a path that even gets darker as the story goes on. This darkness of the Pharisees, the spiritual darkness that leads ultimately to judgment. And I want us to walk with you this morning along both of these two paths. Before I do that, let me digress very, very briefly before we travel down these two paths you should be familiar with the formula that the disciples put up on the blackboard for Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, it's very simple math. The evidence of suffering in a person's life equals evidence of sin. And where have we seen this before in these last several months? Of course, Job and Job's three friends. And there's an of courseness nature to this command. Of course, it goes without saying, it must be one or the other. It's a calculation baked into life. Perhaps helped by the rabbis, an ancient formula that often is baked into our own instincts. It's the first thing we think of when something goes bad in our own lives. Oh, what did I do? Well, it's deceptive math. Suffering equals sin. It's deceptive math because it's partially true, isn't it? We know in the broadest sense that we live universally with the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. We see it in Romans, where Paul speaks of so eloquently of a whole world groaning. And we know sometimes sin does have immediate consequences. A drunk, erratic driver hits your car and you experience the immediate consequences of another person's sin. But in this case, Jesus erased the simple formula from the blackboard of our lives, the simple one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering. Why did this man have to live through years of blindness, reduced to a life of squalor and begging? Well, Jesus simply says in verse 3, "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." You see, in God's economy, life of blindness was reduced to this very moment in this man's life. He suffered a lifetime in order for Jesus to be known through this miracle. I mean, in one sense, this man was born blind for our sake. For generations of people who see this miracle played out in front of our very lives. Let me return to the two paths. The first path we find is a blind man stumbling around seeking physical sight, and it ends with Jesus seeking the blind man out in verse 35 and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Well, to fully understand the context of this amazing encounter, we need to see it in its largest context, that the entire gospel story in John is all about a moment in history where the light of the Savior pierces into the other darkness of our world. You can make the case that the entire gospel message is this: light invades darkness. Jesus has come to conquer darkness. We see this in the prologue in the book, John 3, verse 1, 3, and 4. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And we see this amazing contrast of dark and light throughout the whole Gospel of John. The language of light and dark, of day and night, of sight and blindness. Hear these verses. 1:5, "The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." 1:7, "Jesus came as a witness to testify concerning that light." 1:9, "Jesus is the true light that gives light." 3:19, "Men love darkness instead of light. 3:20, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." 8:12, "Jesus says, I am the light of the world." 9:5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." 12:35, "Walk while you have the light." 12:46, "I have come into the world as a light." Well, two things to say about this light that we've described here. The first is Jesus is the light, the true light. Verse 1, chapter 9. Not to be confused, by the way, with John the Baptist in the previous verse. It says he himself was not the light. He came only as witness to the light. You see, Jesus is not a derivative of light, some disembodied representative of light, some reflection of something else, some kind of source of awakening of lightness, a kind of a Buddha, a messenger of light. Jesus himself declares in 8:12, I am the light of the world. It's a terrible example, but it's going to have to do. When we see Jesus, we squint into his brightness. We're not seeing just the effects of light. We are seeing the source of light, the light bulb, not just the reflection of his light. The second, not only is he the source of light, the very essence of light, he is the giver of light as well. Jesus did not come to just reveal the light he was around him. He came to give every one of us light. We are receivers of that light. So in verse 1:9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, and as a result of that light, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we are sons and daughters of light because Jesus shines on us. We reflect back the source of that light. Which leads me straight to the story of the big blind beggar. If this gospel story is the macro story of Jesus invading into the darkness of our world, then this little story is actually a micro story of how one man moves from darkness to light. How do we move? How do we here move from darkness to light? I wrote my dissertation on the sociological and psychological studies on the nature of religious conversion and how people change their religious perspectives. You should read it. It's a great page turner. I've actually tried to get my family to read it. 2 pages, 3 minutes, longest anybody read it. You can just see the drool marks on the pages of my dissertation. I'm fascinated by conversion stories. I've loved our series, like this morning, the wonderful story from Lauren, these conversion stories of this Come and See series. And if we were to listen to all of our stories, they would all be different, wouldn't they? Some of you, your conversion stories are the result of long, gradual process. Others of you, it's so sudden you can hardly shake the light from your eyes. Some are very logical and the result of great struggle, great intellectual thought. Others of your conversion stories are just like that, almost on thought. They just happen. Amazing. What happened to me? Some private experiences. Others of you walk from darkness into light in the company of hundreds, maybe even a crowd. What does it mean for us to suddenly have eyes of faith? To once have lived in a state of darkness, and now we see we live in a state of light. Well, this text this morning, we actually see this blind man gradually moving from darkness to light. We see this spiritual sight coming gradually into his eyes. Look closely, you'll see the little progression that you through these verses. We don't know this for certain, but the story actually begins with the blind man, probably with perhaps low expectations. Everything to indicate he approached Jesus for the first time merely seeking physical healing. It was a good thing. If I could only receive a little bit of sight, I could maybe get a real job and get out of the squalor I'm living in. How much faith did it take for him to actually obey Jesus and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam? Well, the first evidence we get of this man who gave him sight is in verse 12. To the neighbors and the acquaintances who couldn't comprehend that he was the man who received his sight, he confirmed adamantly that he was the man that received sight, and he has no idea who Jesus is. Where is this man? Well, I don't know. The second time he's asked to reveal who Jesus is in response to the inquisition of the Pharisees. Who opened your eyes, young man? In verse 17, and the blind man says, he's a prophet. Perhaps the very first hint of a man going through spiritual infancy in his own life. The third stage in his growing awareness of Jesus is my favorite. It brings out the sardonic side to the beggar, to the Pharisees prodding as to who healed him. He says in verse 25 and 27, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And then he gets downright snarky. I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why did you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And he goes on to begin to reveal true insight into who Jesus is. In verse 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Man coming perhaps gradually to a realization of who Jesus is as someone more than just a physical healer. It's not without theological significance. It is not until Jesus seeks out the beggar after the beggar is thrown out of the synagogue in 35 and 37 that this blind man actually has the capacity to not only physically see Jesus, but the faith to see him. It is Jesus who finally reveals himself to the man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And to this, the beggar who had not only recently received his physical sight declares, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And the word here for worship means to lay prostrate and to kneel before Jesus. Jesus' invitation to believe is met by this man ascribing honor to Jesus, not only as healer, but now as redeemer. What an amazing conversion story. The opportunity to see someone actually move from darkness to spiritual light. Have you ever seen that? Amazing, amazing story for yourselves. Have you ever seen a conversion? Where you see the privilege to see someone walk from darkness to light. What a morality play. What an amazing story. We suggest to you, seeing that transforms you as well as that person. Been times in this church when we've had the opportunity to see that. Changes the church. Well, this is good news. Now let me tell you about the bad news. Let's now quickly walk along the other path that is dark. This text, we see the path in the progressive darkness of the Pharisees. The supreme irony, of course, is that these religious leaders, more than others, were bathed in the light of the law. And if proximity to light is the measure of faith, they should have been glowing. But they should have seen the light of Jesus, but they didn't. Bill Bryson's book, A Home, A Short History of Private Life, gives us a wonderful example of darkness. If you haven't read this book, I think it's almost a sin. It is a great book. I suggest it to you. And he talks about the understanding of physical dark and light is so very 21st century. It gives us a wonderful examples of darkness. Prior to the electric lights of the late 19th century, you understand that most of history was imprisoned in murkiness at best, blackness at worst. When the sun goes down, history descended into darkness. It gives wonderful examples. Example of the diary of Naomi Hall from Virginia, a little girl in the 19th century who just marvels in her diary of the light of 7 candles in their house. How could you have so much light as the family sat around the kitchen table? A good candle produces barely 1/100th of the illumination of a single light bulb. You open your refrigerator door, you summon about as much light consumed by an entire 18th century family during a normal evening. Even the wealthy lived in darkness. Think of the king who walks up to his bedchambers with a single candle, as that single candle light shines against the vast walls of his castle. Enslaved, even the wealthy, enslaved by darkness. Early technologies helped a little. Kerosene lamps, mirrors amplified light somewhat. A better oil, whale oil. But even when it began to have gas street lights in London, amazing progress at the time. Lamps were set at 70 yards apart, which meant on King's Road in Chelsea, one of the main thoroughfares, that as you went from one lamppost to another, you were still consumed by 30 yards of darkness between those 70 yards. History bathed in darkness. Even our understanding of the dark and light metaphor in this text, think about what the first and second century Christians, when they heard about this story of dark and light, how their understanding of that metaphor maybe is completely different from us. Physically, we live in a kind of twilight. We certainly talk a lot about spiritual darkness, some of us, that engulfs our culture. We like to talk about and pontificate as we read about in our papers about just terrible things, how dark this world is. Well, if this text this morning reminds us of anything, it is that it is only the light that can break through, only Jesus' light that can break through the darkness of our world. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus is the giver of light. We don't have other alternatives here. Not other religious systems, not a path of goodness, not an enlightened society. Only Jesus brings light. So what's the picture of darkness here? And just like man progressing towards light, we see these Pharisees progressing towards their own darkness. First encounter with a blind man in 13 and 16, we find him leaving the beggar divided as to what to make of his blindness. a conversation is provoked. Some already hardened by their understanding of who Jesus is, breaking the Sabbath, but others sincerely asking, how can a sinner do such miraculous things? Well, then what happens then when they brought the man back a second time, and then the parents in 17 to 29, seemingly the honest searching by some becomes hardened into disbelief. You really see the supreme irony of this conversation here. A blind man beginning to see while those who, with seeming sight, going ever more blind in their rage and unbelief. And they fall back into their false religion. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And then the final stage, we finally see the Pharisees in their rage finally descended into complete darkness by the end of this story. In response to this growing revelation of faith of the once blind beggar, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Pharisees fall into a complete puddle of accusation, and they throw the man out of the synagogue. And in the end, the Pharisees find themselves wandering around in utter darkness. A blind man beginning to see. The Pharisees falling into darkness. Two roads in this text. But this is not an inert blindness in the Pharisees, the kind we often talk about. The blindness we see in this text is not the blindness of a lack of knowledge or awareness. This is not blindness solely based on understanding, a blindness simply through ignorance. The blindness we see in this text with these Pharisees is of the severest kind. This is a blindness that leads to judgment. What are some of the Pharisees to make of Jesus' words when they overhear him in verse 39? For judgment I have come into the world. For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see and those who will become blind. What are we to make of this? I thought Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. At first blush, Jesus' words here in this text seem to completely contradict Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3. For God so loved, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But we read that verse, and we fail to look at the verse that follows, verse 17. But we love these words, but we fail to go into verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, this is blindness based on the will. Chapter 3, 19. This is the verdict. The light of Jesus has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, but will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. For whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is not blindness out of ignorance. These Pharisees are judged because they have seen the light and they choose to reject it. Therefore, Jesus can only say, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you have claimed to see, your guilt remains. This is blindness of the worst kind. It's a blindness of lack of belief. C.S. Lewis, in his great divorce has this wonderful comment. There are only two kinds of people on the earth, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. Those who knock, it is opened. On that somber note, Palm Sunday morning, as we prepare to enter into the circumstances surrounding the darkness of the cross, and then the bright shining light of the resurrection, I close with this reminder to you. I want to remind all of us who we truly are. We are people of light. Love those words from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. When I look across this congregation, I see people bathed in light. There's nothing to brag about. Alone. Light doesn't come from us. We're secondhand light that only comes from Jesus. We live our lives with secondhand light. Amazing life we live. Light that gives us insight into God's word, that gives us perspective on our life, it gives us a perspective on history, how it begins and it ends. Can you be amazed at the light that we have that others don't? Gives us insight in what it means to be people who live their lives with the full sense of confidence of the full sufficiency of God in our lives. Most important, it gives us insight for eternity. And in recognizing light within us, I'm reminded too that we live in a world of darkness as well. We're like that shut door in a dark room. And in the adjacent room, there's light pouring through the cracks around that door. That's who we are. We are the light of the world, piercing the darkness. Love the words of Matthew. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I wonder what the dark world sees emanating from us, from this congregation, from this sanctuary. Do they see light? And of course, many will see the light, and it will only reflect judgment on themselves. They will live in darkness, but there are some of us, our friends and our neighbors and our friends and our family members and even strangers, some who will be drawn to the light strictly through ourselves in our own example. We are people of the light. That's who we are. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, I praise you for the sacrifice of this blind man, reduced to begging. But what a great, great example you've made of him. To reveal yourself as the true light of the world and the true light of our lives and the opportunity to spread that light to those who in darkness. Thank you, Father, in thy name. Amen.